Ezekiel chapter 36. Edom made desolate. The prophecy in the first seven verses is actually addressed to the land of Israel rather than to the people. Ye mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord. The reason for this is that the attitude of Israel's evil neighbors is manifested by their attitude towards the land. As we've explained earlier, whenever Israel was invaded by the great powers, the nations round about helped forward the affliction, thus bringing more plunder and desolation in the wake of the Gentile invasion. And we've suggested that this will also happen when Gog invades the land. The Edom nations will take advantage of Israel's humiliation, saying, "Aha, the ancient places are ours in possession." It may be that the "they" of verse 3, which makes Israel desolate, refers to the Gogian confederacy. And this is the signal for the residue of the heathen, and especially Idumea, that is Edom, to appoint my land into their possession. Verse 5, thus the prophet describes the situation in which the mountains, the hills, the rivers, the valleys, the desolate wastes, the cities of Israel that are forsaken become a prey to the residue of the heathen that are round about. The interesting phrase, the residue of the heathen that are round about, should be carefully noted. The word residue, in the Hebrew, it is shirith, that is a remnant, indicates that what is being considered here is the second phase of Edom's final desolation, which will take place in association with the overthrow of the Gogian confederacy. It is the remnant left of the Edom nations after Israel has successfully established herself as a nation, rich in cattle and goods, achieving by conquest and negotiation the situation when she dwells safely, without walls and having neither bars nor gates. And these subjugated nations, compelled by circumstances beyond their control to accept peace with those to whom they have showed a perpetual hatred, will, upon the Gogian invasion, true to form, take advantage of the situation to seek their own unworthy ends. Therefore, says God, surely, in the fire of my jealousy have I spoken against the residue of the nations and against all Idumea, that is Edom, which have appointed my land into their possession. This residue of the nations in which Edom clearly is worthy of special mention is later referred to by that familiar phrase, the heathen that are round about you, when God declares, I have lifted up mine hand, saying, surely, the heathen that are round about you, they shall bear their shame. And this total humiliation of Edom will be brought about by the intervention on Israel's behalf of Messiah and his brethren, that is, the saviors of Obadiah, verse 21, in what Isaiah terms the day of the Lord's vengeance and the year of recompenses for the controversy of Zion. It's in Isaiah 34. Edom will enter the political wilderness, as is graphically described in Isaiah 34. And this is the time of which Joel speaks, when the Lord will roar out of Zion and be the hope of his people in their extremity, and which will result in Edom becoming a desolate wilderness. In verse 8 to 15, we have Israel restored. In contrast to the desolation to be visited on the Edom nations, attention is now directed to the blessing to be brought to Israel. The time in view is the messianic restoration of David's kingdom. Subsequent to the fall of the armies of Gog, the good news sounds forth to the land to prepare for the promised regeneration. Ye, O mountains of Israel, ye shall shoot forth your branches and yield your fruit to my people of Israel, for behold, they are at hand to come. It's clear from what follows that this coming of Israel into the land is that which is to take place under Messiah, and not the partial regathering which we are seeing now. Footnote here on Messiah. This blessing to overtake the land of Israel obviously will follow the cleansing of the land and the burial of Gog's dead described in chapter 39. Clearly, it is folly to try to squeeze these restoration chapters into a continuous historical sequence. So this coming of Israel into the land is that which is to take place under Messiah, not the partial regathering which we are seeing now. The state of Israel, as at present constituted, is destined to be brought to ruin by the northern invaders. Ezekiel presently will show in chapters 37 and 38, but here the restoration is one in which I will settle you after your former estates and will do better unto you than at your beginnings. And thou, that is the land of Israel, shalt be their inheritance, and thou shalt no more henceforth bereave them of men, neither will I cause them to hear the shame of the heathen any more, neither shalt thou bear the reproach of the heathen any more, neither shalt thou cause thy nations, that is Israel and Judah, to fall any more, as saith the Lord God. The wonderful fertility to be introduced to the land, causing it to yield your fruit to my people of Israel, is also the theme of Isaiah 35, which follows the description of Edom's desolation in Isaiah 34. And there's some interesting details in Isaiah 35 that help to fill out the picture of Israel's restoration. We've seen that Edom's desolation comes in the day of the Lord's vengeance. And so in chapter 35, Isaiah declares to Israel, humiliated and fearful as a result of the Gogian invasion, and again suffering at the hands of the adjacent Edom nations, say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God, and the Hebrew here is Elohim, which means mighty ones, your God will come with vengeance. Even God with a recompense, he will come and save you. The Elohim destined to perform this work of vengeance are, of course, the long-awaited king of Israel and his immortal brethren. They bring not only a wondrous fertility to the land, but also a spiritual regeneration to the people. Verse 5, the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped, and then shall the lame man leap as an hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing. That is to say, the people of Israel, who are at present blind and deaf to the word of God in Christ, walking in their own ways, unable to offer acceptable praise, will be brought into fellowship with their Saviour King. And thus, in the wilderness that is of their national life, will living waters break out and streams in the desert. And this regeneration of the people at the hands of Israel's Elohim is the subject of the remaining verses of Ezekiel 36. So at verse 16 we have the restoration of Israel. And firstly, Israel is humiliated. When the words in these verses were addressed to the children of Israel, they were in the land of the captivity. But it's more than that Babylonian captivity of which the prophet now speaks. And this becomes clear by noting the terms of the restoration from the captivity spoken of in verses 24 to 28. There God says, "Oh, I take you from among the heathen, and gather you out of all countries, and will bring you into your own land. A new heart will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them, and ye shall be my people, and I will be your God." Israel has never enjoyed this total regeneration. It will only do so, as will be presently shown, in the day when they shall come out of Zion the Deliverer and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. It's Romans 11. Since this regeneration of Israel is future, it seems reasonable to consider the punishment of their unfaithfulness described in verses 18 to 19, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, verse 17, as being not confined to that punishment at the time of the Babylonian invasion. Seen thus, the scattering of the Jews outlined in verses 18 to 20 embraces all the centuries of Israel's downtreading and wandering among the nations, even down to our own day and beyond, until they are fully and finally restored. And thus, the punishment described includes the future overthrow of the modern Jewish state by the armies of Gog, this is in chapter 38, when there will be a further and final scattering. And this last scattering will be for the same reason as the others. When the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, they defiled it by their own way and by their doings. Verse 17. This is confirmed in chapter 39, where, speaking of the time prior to the Gogian invasion, when Israel dwells safely, we're told, this is chapter 39, "I will have mercy upon the whole house of Israel, and be jealous for my holy name. After that they have borne their shame and all their trespasses whereby they have trespassed against me, when they dwelt safely in their land, and none made them afraid." Undoubtedly there were among the pioneers of the Jewish state, and have been ever since, many pious and God-fearing Jews, having a zeal for the God of Abraham, even if it be not according to the truth as it is in Jesus. However, viewed as a whole, the Jewish state today is little different from those previous Jewish nations that God saw fit to visit with his wrath. Crime, immorality, and unbelief abound, and in the most part, their religion is a blend of Mosaic law, Jewish superstition, and Gentile philosophy. And many have no religious inclination at all. Pride in self-achievement is prominent in political, social, and military activities, and in their endeavours to secure peace with their Arab neighbours, they have shown such a disregard for the covenants of their God that they are prepared to barter land promised to them for the sake of short-term advantage. And we can see why, from God's standpoint, a time of trouble must yet overtake these people. This people. It is of interest to note that Israel's sins are said to be as the uncleanness of a removed woman, verse 17. The references to the laws of uncleanness, the law stipulated that anyone with an issue was to be regarded as ceremonially defiled and unfit for fellowship with God, and they had to be removed or put outside the camp. Specifically of the woman with an issue, it was commanded, if any woman have an issue and her flesh be blood, She shall be put apart 7 days, and whosoever toucheth her shall be unclean until the even. In this connection, the miracle of the woman with the issue in Mark 5 is of interest, especially when compared with Isaiah's depiction of Israel in Isaiah 64, and we may conveniently set them out side by side. And here's a table with Mark 5 on the left column and Isaiah 64 on the right. 1. Mark 5. The woman had suffered with the issue for 12 years, the number 12 suggesting an association with Israel. In Isaiah 64, Israel is said to have become as one that is unclean, and all our righteousnesses are as a polluted garment. That's verse 6 in the Revised Version. In Mark, the woman touched the Lord Jesus. In Isaiah, there is none that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee. In Mark 5, instead of defiling Jesus, the woman was healed. But in Isaiah, Israel remained afflicted and very sore. And finally, in Mark, Jesus then turned and looked on the woman. And in Isaiah, because they refused to take hold of the Lord, thou hast hid thy face from us. Thus, only when Israel, whose sins are like the uncleanness of a removed woman, stirs up herself, like the woman in the miracle, to take hold of Yahweh as revealed in his Son, will she be healed of her sins. Then, says God, I will save you from all your uncleannesses. This is verse 29. There's a footnote here that the author is of the opinion that the miracles of Jesus were in effect acted parables designed to teach important principles, especially about his purpose with Israel. And to this day, Israel persists in her unfaithfulness. As has happened in the past, so in the future, when Gog, the instrument in God's hands, brings further judgment upon this people, the nations who observe Israel's misfortune will say, these are the people of the Lord, and are gone forth out of his land. But the sins of Israel, past, present, and future, cannot frustrate the purpose of God. He will bring about the fulfillment of his promises, not for their sakes, but, as in verse 22, for my holy name's sake. And so at verse 21, we have God's name vindicated. We've previously commented briefly on the significance of God's name. All Hebrew names have meanings. Yahweh means he will be. It is expressive of God's purpose to manifest his glory in a people of his creating. It is clear that Israel is involved in this purpose, for he declares, I am Yahweh, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. It's Malachi 3. The apostle makes the same point when speaking of the future repentance of Israel, which is necessary if they are to be a part of the people through whom God will manifest his glory. Because he says in Romans 11, as touching the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. The gifts and calling of God are without repentance. That means there is no turning from God's purpose. A further point needs to be made about the name before the words of Ezekiel under review can be appreciated. We've said that the name Yahweh means he will be, and it expresses God's intention of manifesting his glory in a people to be created. The glory and the name are inseparable. It is so in human experience. A man's glory is that for which he is noted, his character. Whether that have reference to his moral attributes, his intellectual achievements, or his political acumen. And of these characteristics, we may remark he has a good name for this or that. And so with the Almighty, his name is synonymous with his glory. And when Moses asked, "Show me thy glory," God acquiesced and said, "I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of Yahweh." Although he is all-powerful and unfathomable in intellect, these were not proclaimed as his glory. In Exodus 33, that which was proclaimed as his glory was his moral excellence. The Lord descended and proclaimed the name of Yahweh. Yahweh, a God full of compassion and gracious, slow to anger, plenteous in mercy and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty. Israel had been chosen to be his people. Therefore God had declared, "I will walk among you and will be your God, and ye shall be my people. And again, you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." And the high priest was to bless the nation in the way appointed in Numbers 6, and in so doing was to put Yahweh's name upon the children of Israel, and "I will bless them." But this could only be if they behaved as God's children. In Exodus 19 we read, "If ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant." Only then would it be seen that they were indeed the children of God, for his moral excellence, his glory or character would be reflected in them, a demonstration that they were his children. A failure to do this would be to profane his name, which is what they've done throughout history. Their scattering and oppression by the Gentiles has been entirely due to this. And because they refused to fear this glorious and fearful name, Yahweh thy God, and God has kept his promise to make thy plagues wonderful, that is extraordinary. It's Deuteronomy 28. It was in this sense that they profaned the name when in the land, and in this sense too, when they entered into the nations, whither they went, they profaned my holy name. Verse 20. Men of the nations saw in them nothing different from other peoples, and this was a reflection on Yahweh their God, who had expressly bidden them concerning his statutes and judgments, "Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely that this great nation is a wise and understanding people." It's in Deuteronomy 4. But as we have earlier remarked, the purpose of God epitomized in his name could not be frustrated by their sin. So he says, "I had pity for mine holy name, which the house of Israel profaned among the heathen." And this having pity for God's name does not mean that he felt sorry for it. It means that he was sympathetic to the purpose enshrined in it. In spite of their unfaithfulness, he would further that purpose. So this having pity for his name involved, raising up in the house of David a special man who would build a house or family for my name. It's in 2 Samuel 7. This one would not only be David's son, of whom Ezekiel has already spoken in chapter 34, and of whom he will say more in chapter 37, but he would also be son of God. For, says God, in that same 2 Samuel 7, I will be his father, and he shall be my son. And so, Jesus was miraculously born. And having lived out his life in perfect obedience, was able to say, I've manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. It's John 17. Of this manifestation, John declared, we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. And that's John chapter 1. And Jesus spoke of this exhibition of the Father's glory when he said to Philip in John 14, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. This righteous man being delivered by the wicked conniving of the leaders of that nation, who now profaned God's name to the uttermost. To the Romans to be crucified, was raised from the dead and given in the fullness of immortality the name which is above every name. It's Philippians 2 verse 9 in the Revised Version. The name which is above every name. And so in his physical nature as well as his moral excellence, Jesus now manifests the name. He is the firstborn from the dead, the first of many sons in whom God's glory will be manifested. Hebrews 2, Colossians 1. In the outworking of God's purpose, they will ultimately form the house for God's name that Jesus was raised up to build. So now there is an opportunity for Gentiles to become a people for God's name. And this they do by believing the gospel and being baptized into the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. At the return of the Lord, those who have not profaned the name, together with the faithful of ages past, will be given eternal life to share with their Lord in the establishment of his kingdom. These illustrious individuals we have already met in chapter 34, the shepherds of the age to come, who will feed Israel with truth and lead them to their God. And it is of this work of leading Israel into the right ways of God, so that they can play their part in the development of a people for God's name, that the prophet now speaks. And he says in verse 23, I will sanctify my great name, says God. He will yet work with them, but I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake. He will fulfill that which was indicated in his name. Now the king of the age to come will soon appear, and the holy ones who will help him as his associate kings and priests, having been selected, will be made manifest at his coming. And the people of that great nation must yet be prepared. And the prophet sets out the process for us. It will involve, one, their regathering, two, their cleansing with clean water, three, they're being given a new heart of flesh to replace their heart of stone, and four, the putting of God's Spirit within them, which will result in their walking in God's statutes and keeping his judgments. The regathering. What we see in the land now is but a preliminary step towards the restoration of Israel. There are present far more Jews out of the land than there are in it. That which we know as the state of Israel will be overturned by the Gogian invasion, and that regathering of which Ezekiel now speaks is future still. I will take you out from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries and will bring you into your own land. This is not that regathering which is preparatory to their time of trouble at the Gogian invasion, but it is that regathering of which Jeremiah speaks. Alas! For that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. For it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off thy neck, and will burst thy bands, and strangers shall no more serve themselves of them, but they shall serve the Lord their God, and David, that is Messiah, their king, whom I will raise up unto them. Therefore fear thou not, O my servant Jacob, saith the Lord. Neither be dismayed, O Israel, for lo, I will surely save thee from afar, and thy seed from the land of their captivity, and Jacob shall return and shall be in rest, and be quiet, and none shall make him afraid. This is from Jeremiah chapter 30, verses 7 to 10. And this is the time referred to in Ezekiel 39, when after the Gogian invasion, the whole house of Israel will have been gathered into their own land and have left none of them any more there, that is among the heathen. That's in Ezekiel 39, verses 25 and 28. Thus, the overturning of the modern state of Israel and the humiliation of the Gentile nations that come against Israel have to occur before this final regathering of Israel takes place. There's a footnote here. This must not be understood as saying that there must therefore be a great deal to be accomplished before the coming of the Lord. And more is said on this at chapter 38. The cleansing. The journey through the wilderness of the people, having finally come to its end, the remnant of Israel would be given an opportunity to accept Jesus, whom their fathers crucified, as their Savior. There's a footnote here. Malachi 4 and Matthew 17 indicates that Elijah will be active in the affairs of the nation, preparing them for their meeting with Messiah. The present ungodly condition of the nation shows the need for such a work of preparation, and the fact that in the context of his prophecy of the coming of Elijah, Malachi also exhorts, "Remember ye the law of Moses, my servant," makes it likely that Elijah's work will be to direct them back to a faithful observance of the law. And in this connection, it is interesting to note that Jesus said the work of Elijah will be to restore all things. That's Matthew 17, verse 11. This all things was that which ended in AD 70. Israel organized as a nation under the law. Zechariah speaks of this time when they shall look on me whom they have pierced and mourn for him. It's in Zechariah 12. And there's an interesting use of pronouns in this verse. The speaker is Yahweh, as is seen from verses 2 and 4. It is he who says, "They shall look on me, whom they have pierced." But clearly Israel did not literally put Yahweh to death. They crucified his son, who, as we have seen, manifested his father's character so that he could say, he that has seen me hath seen the Father. It is of this manifestation that Yahweh is here speaking. And therefore he continues to say, and they shall mourn for him. And that's Zechariah 12. And in chapter 13, it proceeds to say that in that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. And just as Israel's uncleanness in verse 17 refers back to the laws of uncleanness, so their national cleansing is also given in terms reminiscent of the rituals of the law. And Zechariah's use of the words sin, and the Hebrew is chatat, and uncleanness, and the Hebrew is nida, appears to direct us particularly to the cleansing through the ritual of the red heifer in Numbers 19 of those defiled by contact with human death. And the same words are used in Numbers 19, verse 9, where the ashes of the sacrificed heifer mixed with water were to be for a water for separation. And again, its Hebrew is nida. It is a purification for sin. Hebrew, chitat. And this connection between Zechariah 13 and the red heifer has been elaborated by others. There's a reference here to John Carter in his book Prophets After the Exile. And D. Barron in Visions and Prophecies of Zechariah. In the red heifer ritual, this one sacrifice was carried by the high priest elect out of the camp. The flesh was destroyed by burning, and the ashes, when mixed with running water, and the Hebrew is living water, was continuously effective for the cleansing of those defiled by contact with human death. Clearly, it was a sacrifice that pointed forward to the work of our great high priest, whose sacrifice, once offered, is always effective. But in order to be effective, the sacrifice must be mixed with living water. This living water, which makes the sacrifice of Jesus effective for a man or woman, is the word of the cross, which is to them that are perishing foolishness. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 in the Revised Version, foolishness to them, but unto us which are being saved, it is the power of God. Only through the waters of God's living word can everyone that thirsteth come to partake of the good things of the everlasting covenant. Isaiah 55, the new covenant, sealed and made sure by the sacrifice of God's Son. And so it will be that the remnant from Israel, faced with the evidence of the risen and glorified Lord, will come to experience this washing of water by the word. We read in Ephesians 5. The effect of this education in God's ways will be the means whereby the Lord will cleanse them from all their filthiness and from all their idols, verse 25. And Zechariah elaborates on this in his 13th chapter. I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land, and they shall be no more remembered. And also I will cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to pass out of the land, and all aspects of false religion which they've learned from the Gentiles will be renounced, and their perverted ritual, which has become to them an object of worship in itself, their seeking after the modern idols of the Gentiles in systems of education, finance, and politics, all will give way to the sweet influences of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And the verse just quoted makes it clear that the idols and false prophets of Gentile religion, which are bound in and around Jerusalem, will also be unceremoniously removed by Israel's Messiah. There will be further comments on this later. A new heart. We have already met the idea of unfaithful Israel having a heart of stone in chapter 11, which also look forward to this time when they will be given a heart of flesh. Zechariah summarizes the attitude of Israel towards God's laws, which were designed to teach them to love thy neighbor as thyself. He says, "Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, execute true judgments. Show mercy and compassion every man to his brother. Oppress not the widow, nor the fatherless, the stranger, nor the poor. And let none of you imagine evil against his brother in his heart." But, this is Leviticus 19, "But they refused to hearken, and pulled the shoulder, and stopped their ears, that they should not hear. Yea, they made their heart as an adamant stone, lest they should hear the law." In chapter 7, verse 9 to 12 in Leviticus. Nowhere was their hardness of heart more in evidence than when they stubbornly refused to accept the evidence of their own eyes and ears when the Son of God walked among them, speaking God's words and performing his works. They hardened their heart towards him. "This people's heart is waxed gross," said the Lord. This being so, God cooperated with them and hardened their heart still further, as he had done with Pharaoh of old. See this in John's Gospel, chapter 12, and verse 40. "But faced with the risen Lord, who will intervene on their behalf at the time of the Gogian invasion, all that will change. In the experience of this obstinate people, God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, will shine in their hearts, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, and Christ then dwelling in their hearts by faith, they will be in the state described by Ezekiel. A new heart will I give you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh and will give you a heart of flesh." And this process of discipline and education that will lead to their cleansing and having a new heart will also result in a new spirit. "A new spirit will I put within you. I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them." And this putting of a new spirit into Israel will be considered in chapter 37, where God again says, "I shall put my spirit in you and ye shall live." Meanwhile, we note simply the comment of John that the spirit is the truth. And that's 1 John chapter 5, verse 7 in the RV. Again, we see that what is involved is the acknowledging by Israel of the truth as it is in Jesus. This section concludes with the statement, "Ye shall," in verse 28, "ye shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and ye shall be my people, and I will be your God." This takes us back to the idea of God working with Israel for his holy name's sake. For there appears to be in these words a reference to Exodus 6, which is very much concerned with the name. And in this remarkable chapter, God sets before Moses the reason why he was to bring Israel out of Egyptian bondage. And the reason simply stated was, "I am Yahweh." The sense of verse 3 is obscured by the authorized version, but it really is an enlargement and emphasis of this sublime statement, "I am Yahweh, he will be." The sense of the verse appears to be as follows: "I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob as God Almighty," that is El Shaddai, "but I did not also appear by my name Yahweh," which name in Genesis 15 I linked to the covenant. "Now, says God, I have in moving to bring Israel out of Egypt established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan." And then in verses 6 to 8, this purpose which God was to work out with Israel in the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant is set out in 7, that is the covenant number, 7 statements of his intentions. "I am Yahweh, Here we go. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rid you out of their bondage. I will redeem you. I will take you to me for a people. I will be to you for a God. That is Elohim. That is Mighty Ones. I will bring you into the land. I will give it to you for a heritage. I am Yahweh. Some footnotes here. In fact, on only one occasion each did God appear to the patriarchs as El Shaddai. He appeared to them or was referred to them to by them as Yahweh more than 80 times. It's previously noted by W. J. Martin, Stylistic Criteria and the Analysis of the Pentateuch, and he's shown that this verse can legitimately be rendered as a question, and indeed the whole context demands it. The NIV at this verse adds a footnote, by my name the Lord did I not let myself be known to them. By my name the Lord did I not let myself be known to them. That's referring back to the verse that we referred to earlier. I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob as God Almighty, but I did not also appear by the name Yahweh, which name in Genesis 15 verse 7 I linked to the covenant. These seven statements of God's future intention, so clearly identified with his name, strongly support the view set out in this exposition that the name of God, Yahweh, must carry the future sense. He will be. This work which God commenced in Egypt, he will conclude when in the person of his son and his associated brethren, that is the Elohim of Exodus 6-7, he delivers Israel from the northern invader, regenerates them with his truth, and in fulfillment of the covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob will cause them to dwell in the land, verse 28. They will then indeed be his people, and reigning over them will be their Elohim. In verse 29, the land brings forth fruit. The effect of Israel's repentance will be reflected in the condition of the land. The law had said, if thou shalt diligently hearken unto my commandments, which I command you this day, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, that I will give you the rain of your land in its due season, the first rain and the latter rain, that thou mayest gather in thy corn and thy wine and thine oil. And thus, in response to their turning to the Lord, God will give them their rain in due season, with the result that the land, which for centuries has been barren and desolate, will be a land flowing with milk and honey. And the prophets sing forth the wonders of the land in the age to come. In Isaiah 51, the Lord shall comfort Zion, will comfort all her waste places, and he will make a wilderness like Eden, and a desert like the garden of the Lord. Psalm 72, there shall be a handful of corn upon the top of the mountains, the fruit thereof shall shake like Lebanon. Amos 9, the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him that soweth seed, and the mountains shall drop sweet wine, and all the hills shall melt. And Joel 3, the mountain shall drop down wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the rivers of Judah shall flow with water. And a fountain shall come forth of the house of the Lord, and shall water the valley of Shittim. All this is summarized in the words of Ezekiel. The desolate land shall be tilled, whereas it lay desolate in the sight of all that passed by. And they shall say, this land that was desolate is become like the Garden of Eden. However clever the Israelis may be in reclaiming land from the desert, however ingenious their systems of irrigation, all this will pale into insignificance when the one who has caused the land to enjoy her Sabbaths will open the windows of heaven and cause the shower to come down in his season, and there shall be showers of blessing. Well, these blessings will be seen in the abundance that the land will bring forth. Israel, enjoying the blessings of that age, will rebuild the waste and desolate and ruined cities, verse 35. They will be cities organized on divine principles whose inhabitants will give God pleasure. The population will thrive. And so shall the waste cities be filled with flocks of men, verse 38. And these flocks will be tended by the good shepherd of chapter 34. Helped by his brethren, together constituting the pastors, that is shepherds, according to God's heart, which shall feed Israel with knowledge and understanding. That's Jeremiah 3. One final point. In this blessed condition, the house of Israel will no more have to contend with the nations round about. These nations will look with wonder on the prosperity of Israel, and because of it, we read in verse 36, the heathen that are left round about you shall know that I am the Lord.